Will you turn, please, to Ephesians and the chapter 1. The riches of Christ Jesus is, I believe, a fair summary of the content of this epistle. And I trust that as we work our way through it, we will bring to the surface, that we will mine and dig out for ourselves the great treasures that are contained here. Last week, beginning our study, we looked at the verse 1 of chapter 1, and we thought of the author and the addressees of this epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This morning we're going to look at the verse 2. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse 2, we have a summary of the blessings of the gospel, or what we might call gospel fundamentals. This verse is, in actual fact, still part of Paul's greetings to the church at Ephesus. Will you please notice how Christians greeted each other in the dawn of this era? They celebrated what it was they enjoyed through the gospel, even as they spoke to one another. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been very close to the surface of their mind and heart, these gospel blessings, for them to give expression to them even as they greeted one another. Oh, I think that we can rightly understand and readily understand that if these were the first words out of our lips whenever we met one another, we would be less inclined to exchange words that would in any way work against the cause of the Lord. You can't greet one another in this fashion and then go on the next minute to gossip about somebody. You can't speak of God's grace and mercy to you that has come from the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. You can't speak of that and then go on to cruelly malign someone, or to dwell on some of the evil things and aspects of this world's affairs. Oh, what a sanctifying influence there would be upon our lives were we to so employ such a greeting. And if we didn't actually use these words, nevertheless, if we in greeting one another might be conscious of what it was Paul was conscious of when he spoke to the people in Ephesus. If we were as conscious of these things as was he, then I'm sure it would improve our spiritual health no end. Progressive revelation is a principle which God employs when revealing his truth to his people. We've spoken of it before. It'll do no harm to speak about it again. Progressive revelation is in actual fact a practice that lies at the heart of every good teacher's system. And by progressive revelation, I mean that God reveals a little and then goes back over that, revealing a little more, and then goes back over that, revealing a little more. Progressive revelation is a repetitive system of revelation whereby a little more is added each time. I remember a long time ago in school, using in a mechanical science class a die to thread a rod, to put a thread on the outside of a bar of iron, a rod of iron. And I remember well the teacher saying that you just put it on and you set it and then you work it around a little bit and you're just taking off a little piece of metal gently. You go back again, and then you go a little further, and you go back again. And those who had a touch for the general subject and a feel for this activity, they got on famously. Of course, there were those who just put it on. And, of course, before long, something had to give, and it usually was the delicate instrument that was supposed to be cutting a nice track in the outside of the bar. It gave. Much to the annoyance of the teacher. And in those days, a teacher could express his annoyance. He usually went for a bar, not of iron, but of a wooden sort, and he applied it and left a few stripes where stripes ought to be left, actually. I remember those days very well. I was thinking, just traveling in the car last night, just musing over the whole business of discipline. It's marvelous, boys and girls, isn't it? How I can weave it in anywhere. I can get it in anywhere. And I was thinking to myself that I could recall every teacher in my school that used a rod. And the strange thing is, I remember them with affection. I remember them looking on them as men. And what an honor it was to get a scalping from them. You immediately rose up in the ranks, the social ranks within the class. And I named every one of them. I have to nearly be introduced to my family when I come home at night. My memory is so bad. But there I could remember every one of those teachers in secondary school. Aye, and going back into primary school as well. It does something for the memory, obviously, this good discipline as well as everything else. But God employs this method whereby he scores a little, then he goes back and he sets the die, as it were, a little deeper, and then he scores a little more and he goes back. And so he etches upon our minds and our hearts the truth of God ever more deeply, till there is a permanent engraving of it upon us. And that's employed here in this epistle. So that at the very beginning of the epistle, the doctrines that you're going to look at further on in the epistle in increasing depth is presented to us in this second verse. All of the epistle, I think I can say that, all of the epistle is in essence found in the verse 2. But then as we progress through it, it's enlarged. It's opened up. It's looked at in greater detail. This is how God works. And this is the practice, I say, of every good teacher. Because who can improve upon the method that God employs? There's more than just a hint, then, of that which is to follow in the epistle here in this chapter 2, or verse 2, rather, of the chapter 1. Let's look at this verse. We read it again, because that will help us to grasp what is being said, and then understand the analysis that is made of it. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest to you, first of all, there is given to us here the very heart of gospel blessings. The very heart. Two words, grace and peace. You come to the very heart of the message of the gospel with these two words. They are key words to our understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I might say that one serves as a foundation, the other serves as the headstone of the gospel building. One is the root, the other is the fruit. Grace underlies all of God's dealings with man. And peace is the outcome, the benefits, the chief end of the gospel. That's set before us here in these two words. Let's learn something then. First and foremost, let's learn the undone and worthless state of each one of us by nature. If God has to deal with you in grace, it means you're worthless. You're useless. That's what it means. If He could deal with you according to your merits, that would suggest there's something in you. But He can't. I know that many think He can, but God cannot deal with us mercifully according to that which we merit. The word grace means free, unmerited favor. That's what grace means. When God speaks of His grace toward men, He is speaking of those dealings with men whereby freely and without them having any merit, He favors them. He favors them. Free, unmerited favor. God stoops down very low, very, very low, in order to bless us. Not, as I said already and I repeat, according to our merits or our standing or our value or our worth, but on the merits of another, even Jesus Christ. If God were to give to me, to you, what we deserve, He'd cast us into hell. That's what He would do with us. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. We are sinners through and through, and sin can only be dealt with by God by judgment. A holy God can only react to sin in one way, and that is by judging it. By judging it. So that if God is dealing with us mercifully, He is not dealing with us according to our merits, what we deserve. He is dealing with us graciously. He is favoring us. What a folly it is on the part of the many who hope to merit heaven. The religion of most Protestants differs very, very little, you know, from the religion of that of the Roman Catholic, which in turn differs very little from all the other isms of the world. Because every false religion, every expression of false religion has this in common. Doesn't matter what they call their God. It doesn't matter how they perform rituals by way of worship. Doesn't matter what day of the week they meet on. They may be utterly diverse, though it's not the subject for today, but it is a subject worthy of examination. When you look at all the religions of the world, there is very little, if any, diversity really in them, despite what may appear on the surface. No, but the point I'm making here this morning is that there is something particularly obvious that links all expressions of false religion. And it is this. They all teach their adherents that it is what they do that will get them to heaven or to paradise or to wherever it is they hope to go when they die. It is what they do that will save them. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Protestants today, and they will be told by their ministers that what they do will determine whether or not they go to heaven. That's not the religion of the Bible. That's not the religion of the Bible. And come to that, it is not the religion of the prayer book of the Church of Ireland. It is not the religion of the Articles of Faith of the Methodist Church. And it's not the religion of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church. But in practice, it is a religion that is promulgated in the pulpits of most of these churches. That you get to heaven by what you do. But that's folly. Oh, that is utter folly. That is utter folly. The only way to get to heaven is by the grace of God. It is God dealing with us, not according to our merits, but according to His gracious favor. The state of enmity that exists between God and the sinner is underlined by this word grace. In our natural state, there's no peace with God. There's no peace with God. Many people feel peace with God. But that's simply because they have dismissed from their mind all that God has to say to them. Were they for a moment to give heed to what it is that God says to them, they would discover they have absolutely no peace with God and regarding God. In Isaiah chapter 57 and the verse 21, it is stated, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Now, in case you feel, if you're not saved today, that you don't come under the classification of the word wicked, let me assure you that you do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A wicked person is just a sinful person. And God is saying here, there's no peace between me and the sinful person. No peace. Is that not an alarming thing today? Oh, what a hullabaloo is in the press and in the circles of political activity regarding peace in Ulster. We hear it, that word repeated ad nauseum. But peace, peace, peace. But there's never a word about the lack of peace between God and the sinner. Peace between the communities, that's everything. But there's no thought of peace between God and the sinner. I suggest to you, if a lack of peace between the communities is a disturbing thing and something that needs attention, how much more disturbing and in need of attention is the fact there's no peace between God and the heart and soul of the sinner. If you're not saved today, there's no peace between you and God. That's something that you ought to give thought to. Man is the enemy of God. Paul's going to deal with this later on. He reminds the people in Ephesus of what they were. Turn over to chapter 4. He reminds them of what they were. And this, just remember this. We may not speak the language of the Ephesians. We may not bear the physical likeness of the Ephesian people. But there's one thing we have in common with them, and that's the sinful nature that they have. And when Paul describes their spiritual state before they were converted, it's yours today as well. Verse 18 of chapter 4, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the state of man by nature. He's alienated from God. He is the enemy of God. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, repeated that same truth. We could spend a long time today just going through various references that highlighted that thing. But he says, and again he's addressing us all, verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Alienated from God. Enemies of God. That's the state of man by nature. And when we read in our opening phrase of this epistle, in the verse 2 of chapter 1, "Grace be unto you and peace," we are reminded that whatever peace it is we enjoy today, it's not ours by nature. We weren't born into this world in a relationship of peace with God, but we were in truth the enemies of God and in conflict with God, hateful toward God. Man is in conflict with God, and consequently he is in conflict with others around him, everybody around him, and he is in conflict with himself. The very first marital row was the result of sin. The very first accusation leveled by a husband against a wife was the result of sin. Adam pointed to Eve and he said, "She's the one that's to blame for me eating the forbidden fruit." The very first fallout between brothers was the result of sin. The sinful heart of Cain, filled with hatred, prompted him to rise up to the killing of his brother Abel. Then you can trace every social ill in society to sin. To sin. We blame poor housing. We blame low wages. And no matter how these things are improved, there is no negating of sinful activities in society. There's more sin now, social wickedness now than ever there was. And socially we're better off than ever we were. I don't care what anybody says. It's laughable the conditions that some people are in who claim they're on the poverty line. They don't know what poverty means. It's an insult to hear their complaints. Yes, it is. You say you don't have much sympathy for them. I don't have much sympathy for their greed and their covetousness and their ignorance of what true poverty is. I have sympathy with those I hear of in lands across the world who are literally starving. I have no time for those who complain that they need more money, because after all a man needs a smoke and he needs a night out with the boys, and my colour television's broken down. Here I am living in poverty. Don't you tell me those things, my friend. Oh, it's nothing to do with our social conditions. It's the state of man's heart that has generated and created the social conditions, because man is not at peace with God. And he's not therefore at peace with his fellow man. And he's not at peace with himself. The first time a man frowned that is recorded in the Bible was when Cain was rejected by God in his worship. It says his countenance fell. That was the first frown. And there was within him an angry reaction to God and a vexed spirit as a result of a sin. As a result of a sin. And I tell you this, all the psychological problems of today, it's the result of sin. It's the result of sin. But peace belongs to those who have experienced the grace of God. For that's the state that exists between God and the saint. Paul is saying to the saints at Ephesus, "Grace be unto you and peace." from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, the verse 1, that lovely verse, it became to a large degree the banner of the Reformation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word peace comes from a Greek word that literally means to join together. To join together. We have been joined together with God. We who were alienated. We who were separated. We who were opposed to God. There has been a joining together with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this joining together has been accomplished. Reconciliation. Reconciliation has taken place through the blood of Christ's atonement. And that lovely word atonement, break it down into the syllables and it'll tell you what it means. At one ment. The blood of Jesus Christ made us at one with God. And peace is the result of at one ment. That's what it means. We're reading from Colossians, again, chapter 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. This verse 2 then, speaking of grace and peace, reminds us of the state that exists between God and the saved sinner, the saint. Are you at one with God today? Are you at one with God today? Have you peace with God today through our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, that you would give heed to these words. But, as I said, these two words, grace and peace, touch upon the very core of the gospel. But look again at the verse and you will see the source of our gospel blessings. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What theology is in that little expression? All of the whole epistle, I tell you, is condensed in that verse. It's all there. The source of our gospel blessings, first of all, is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. He's the one from whom the blessings proceed. There was an old lady who in a very simple fashion summarized the gospel. She said, God the Father thought it, and God the Son bought it, and I got it. And that, my friend, can hardly be faulted as a simple summary of the gospel in its experimental form. God the Father thought it. God the Father is the fount of the great plan of redemption. That's why it is said here, it comes from God our Father. That's where the plan was initiated. God the Father initiating this plan to save his people. In so doing, you will see that he acts as our Father. God's plan of salvation is for his children only. Only. Not every person is a child of God. Not every person is a child of God. the Lord Jesus said to some who were gathered before Him, "Ye are of your father the devil." That clearly indicated that there were some who were not the children of God. This is a doctrine that needs to be pressed in these days. These days when everybody believes that they're children of God on the virtue of a baptism. A baptism of which they haven't any memory. And they only have the words of others to go on that they actually were baptized. But on the basis of that little ritual, they think they are now the children of God. I say, and I mean it with all my heart, it's the devil's lie. It's the devil's lie. Those who are the children of God hold God as their Father. His will is what they desire to do. His word is what they study. The pleasing of Him is what they delight in. His company they adore. It is no child of God who uses His name in blasphemy. It is no child of God who hates going to His house. It is no child of God that can't wait to get out of the church service and get away to doing something other than that which He has required them to do on His day. That's not the activities of a child of God. That's the activities of a total stranger. That's the activities of someone who hates the person they are claiming is their father. That's what we hear today on the streets from young sons and daughters when they speak disparagingly and wickedly of their fathers and mothers and loathe them and delight to do what annoys them. Are they being children? No. They're being rebels. Those who are the children of God are such as I have described to you. They have felt the power of the gospel. They have been saved by the grace of God. They have been reconciled to God. They have been adopted into the family of God. They have been born again into God's family. And God is their Father. And the first words they speak after the new birth was, "Abba, Father." It was the breathings of their soul moments after they were born. Abba, Father. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is the one from whom gospel blessings proceed. Let me tell you that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one by whom the gospel blessings have been purchased. Because a price had to be paid for our redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ undertook to purchase redemption for His people by becoming their substitute. Hence, look at the title that's given to Him here. And you will see the history of Christ's undertaking to save His people in the title that's given to Him. Paul didn't say, "Grace be to you from God our Father and God the Son," as he could have said. But he didn't. He said, "And from our Lord Jesus Christ." And the history, the story of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, becoming man, is recorded here. The union that took place between deity and spotless, uncorrupted humanity, that born of the Virgin, is here recorded. He is the Lord, Jehovah. Jesus, the man. Christ, the office that He holds as the God-man. Christ, meaning Messiah, meaning Redeemer, the one anointed of God, appointed of God, to undertake the task of paying the price of redemption. It's all there in that little title, that wonderful, glorious title that is given to our Savior. So, God the Father, it is from Him the blessings of the gospel proceed. But the blessings of the gospel were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why He died. To deliver us from the curse of a broken law. To suffer in our place the judgment that was due to us because of our sins. We were debtors in jail, awaiting the final and full and eternal punishment. When Jesus came and said, I will pay their debts, set them free. And the Lord Jesus at the cross suffered eternal hell for His people. And so set them free. And there was reconciliation with God through the blood of His atonement. Let me come quickly to the communication of gospel blessings. Because this truth is set before us in this verse also. How these blessings of grace and peace, which proceeded from the Father, purchased by the Son, came into our possession, is set before us in this verse as well. It is not demonstrated through anything Paul said, but it is manifested in that it was by His speaking that He conveyed to the Ephesians the blessings. The means by which gospel grace and gospel peace is conveyed to us is shown here in a practical fashion. It is by the words of a preacher. How were the Ephesians informed on this occasion of the peace of God and the grace of God coming to them through Jesus Christ our Lord? How were they informed of this? Through the words of a preacher. And therefore I say that the communicating of gospel blessings is demonstrated rather than stated here in this verse. Paul is pronouncing a blessing upon the saints of God at Ephesus. And the preaching of God's word, the pronouncing of God's word, is the means by which God's grace is bestowed upon His people. Oh, how important it is to rightly value preaching. And I say to every person here today, let us learn the importance of attending the means of grace. You know, we have modern church views springing up. They're not springing from the Bible. They're just springing up. Notions, fancies, innovations. People moved by their own depraved thoughts are inventing ways of worshipping God that have no sanction whatsoever in the Bible. I remind you that we read from Exodus this morning, and we read of the garments that God ordered Aaron to wear when he came in to minister before Him. He didn't say, Aaron, I'll leave that matter to yourself. Go you and dress yourself up whatever way you want. No. God indicated every garment He wore. Every garment He wore. And how He wore it. And the form of worship in which He was to engage, the very words He was to say when He came in as high priest before God.
And let me tell you, there are those who would come along today and say, I think we should change this and throw out that and bring in the other, as if God had no opinion on the matter. Oh, listen, let us understand the importance of preaching. When they change things in the church today, that's the first thing to go out, the preaching. That's the first thing to go out. I'll guarantee the local Church of Ireland church is out long ago. They're not sitting in the pew still. They're out long ago. If they hear 10 minutes, that's long enough. That's long enough. Of course, the folk will go home and sit and eat for an hour. No problem with that. Then sleep for 3. No problem with that. What a minimizing there is of the importance of preaching. But let me tell you, it's God's vehicle. It's God's vehicle. Do I say too much for the office that I occupy? Do I exaggerate its importance? I don't think so. I don't think so. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1 and the verse 21. But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's God's way. And you can't invent a better way. You can't invent another way. You will not be able to tap into the grace and power of God to the saving of a sinner by abandoning the means that God has ordained. You can't do it. And so we ought to learn that it's by the words of Paul speaking to the Ephesians here by letter that grace and peace is conveyed to them. Let us learn the importance of attending the means of grace, chiefly the preaching of God's word to our hearts. Prepare your minds to receive God's word when you come here in the morning. Don't come charging in a few minutes before the end. There are occasions when that sometimes is unavoidable, but don't make a practice of it. And prepare your mind. Make sure that you've sharpened your appetite for the things of God. I was just saying to my wife this morning, you know, if we were going to somebody's house for a nice meal, we knew they'd prepared it and all the rest of it, you'd hardly stop off on McDonald's on the way there, unless you knew something about the woman's cooking that might require such actions. But you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do that which would just kill the appetite. That's an insult to the preparations and the works and the labors of those who are about to receive you as their guest. Don't kill off the appetite by feeding your mind with rubbish. And we don't mean to insult the menu at McDonald's in any way when we say that. Let us learn the importance of personal study of God's Word. You want to enjoy God's peace, God's grace, read the Bible for yourself. Parents, would you have your children in heaven with you? Then introduce them to the means of grace, the chief means of grace. This is the key to heaven. Show them how it works. Read to them. Teach them. Teach them. For God conveys His grace to us chiefly through this book. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.